So as Dave mentioned, we're at the end of this series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And next week we're going to go back to previous series we were in Genesis in the Old Testament, looking at the life of Jacob and family. And that's going to take us to about November. We haven't quite figured out how long this is going to take yet, but looking at the rest of the summer and into the fall. So today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I've entitled it Fellowship on a Global Scale. And because it's the end of the series, and in order to put chapter 16 in a proper context, I think it'd be beneficial for us to briefly review what's been said beforehand so we can understand the logic of Paul's argument. So the overall theme of 1 Corinthians that I've mentioned before is seeing life from God's perspective. God is the author of life, and therefore it's probably valuable for us to understand his perspective and try to live that way. And this is the basis for unity in the church. In other words, true fellowship, which comes from the life of Christ, our life in Christ. And Paul develops throughout 1 Corinthians a number of sub-themes based on this overarching truth. Chapters 1 and 2, seeing the cross from God's perspective. And this is the wisdom and power of God, and hence it is the basis of our fellowship. And it's his wisdom and power, and therefore our fellowship is only revealed through the cross, in and through the cross of Christ. Anything less than the cross is worldly thinking and is therefore foolishness in God's eyes. Chapter 3, seeing unity and division from God's perspective. Unity comes from being in Christ. Division comes from worldly or immature thinking. Chapter 4, seeing leadership and servanthood from God's perspective. The power of God is not demonstrated through the lordship of leaders, but the Holy Spirit, the lordship of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Leaders are servants, not princes. Chapter 5, seeing sin from God's perspective. And we judge sin in the light of God's holiness, not by the standard of worldly acceptability. That's why the church stands in opposition to so much that is out in the world. Chapter 6, seeing disputes from God's perspective, this disputes amongst Christians. And again, we judge these disputes in the light of God's holiness. Chapter 7, seeing marriage and singleness from God's perspective, seeing them as situations wherein we can honor God, not selfish ends. Chapters 8 through 9, seeing rights and freedoms from God's perspective. True fellowship seeks the good of the other, not our own rights. Chapter 11, the first half, chapter 11, seeing men and women from God's perspective, both made in the image of God and both for his glory. Chapter 11, the second half, seeing worship from God's perspective. And specifically, it talks about the Lord's Supper. But all of worship, the focus has to be on the object of worship. In other words, being on Christ, not in our feelings. We often want to judge worship by how we feel about it, but actually the object is Christ, focuses on him. Chapters 12 through 14, seeing spiritual gifts from God's perspective. And love must be the aim in the exercise of spiritual gifts, not pride. Finally, chapter 15, and we actually took this out of sequence. We looked at 15 at Easter on Resurrection Sunday, seeing the gospel from God's perspective. We're born into the sin nature of the first Adam, which leads to death. And we're rescued by the last Adam, Christ, who defeated death, and therefore they leads to eternal life, and that's why the resurrection is central to the gospel. And then chapter 15 ends with this powerful conclusion. Verse 58. Therefore, now therefore means everything that went beforehand, everything that Paul has been teaching beforehand, everything that's been explained in the gospel, therefore, my dear brethren, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is a really powerful exhortation. Because of the gospel, because of the cross and the resurrection, all that implies for us as individuals, we need to live life from God's perspective. In other words, live out the gospel. This is a good place to end the letter. It's a high note to end this letter, this epistle. But then he adds chapter 16. And at first you think, if you just get to the end of 15, you read this powerful exhortation, why 16? Is this some sort of afterthought? Is it maybe just tidying up some personal business and has a marginal application for us? Well, not at all. We basically have 15 chapters of basic theology, of practical doctrine related to individual Christians' fellowship with Christ, and fellowship within the family, and fellowship within the local assembly. And now in chapter 16, Paul reminds the Corinthian church that they are part of a larger worldwide fellowship of similar local assemblies, similar Christians, the body of Christ. And it's almost like Paul is saying, now, take what you've learned about gospel living and apply it to the wider body, to the brothers and sisters in Christ that you've never met, and maybe will never meet this side of heaven. That's sort of what Paul is saying here. We have local autonomy as a group of Christians, as a local church, but we have worldwide connectivity. Local autonomy, worldwide connectivity. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and while you're looking there, just always go to the map, and just highlight a couple of names that are places are mentioned in our chapter. It's written to the Corinthians church, which is in the Roman province of Achaia, which today we'd call Greece, written from Ephesus by Paul. It was in Ephesus, and it's in the Roman province of Asia. We see a couple other names around there that should be familiar to us as we'd be going through the book of Acts. So let's look at chapter 16. And as we're going through it, I want you to get the sense of this passage. Get the sense of it. Just not necessarily the details. Let's just get the sense of the passage as I read through it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable to me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brethren. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brethren. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brethren, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirits and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. So does the church that meets in their house. All the brethren here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. You get the sense of the passage, this interconnectedness of the body of Christ. It's interconnectedness. Interconnectedness is true fellowship. It's true fellowship. Fellowship on a global scale. And it's really what fellowship should look like from God's perspective. And that's the main idea of the passage this morning. And notice the different elements of this fellowship. First of all, sharing financial resources. This sense of responsibility for the work and the needs that are elsewhere. And secondly, showing hospitality. Receiving visitors, other Christian workers, missionaries, fellow Christians, assisting them. Thirdly, cooperation in the work of Christ. Sending visitors to bring help and encouragement to other work. And fourthly, having genuine care and concern, in other words, real love for each other. Now, these are the same elements that should characterize fellowship at the local level. In other words, in our assembly. But what Paul has been teaching in the previous 15 chapters, he says, now I'll take that and apply it to the wider church. Today we would say the global church. So this morning I want to focus on these four elements of this wider global fellowship. And I'll just point out at the beginning, there is no clear demarcation between these four elements. They are all intermingled and integrated. So I've actually tried to pull them apart just for the sake of the presentation, for the sake of our learning. But first of all, what is fellowship? The Greek word is koinonia. I've heard that word before. And koinonia is a wide-ranging word. And it can be translated fellowship, sharing, partnership, contribution, communion. And it comes from the idea of holding in common. And the foundational thing that we hold in common as Christians, whether we're talking locally or globally, is Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, back in chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, the koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we acknowledge this every time we gather to break bread or remember him. Chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a koinonia in the body of Christ? So, depending on translation, that word participation you've got here could be translated communion, or sharing, or fellowship. Fellowship. 2013, Diane and I were part of a tour group to Israel. And one of the highlights for me, as much as I love the history and I loved all the archaeology and I love just being there, a highlight for me was we broke bread with Arab Christians in Nazareth. They all spoke Arabic. I don't speak a word of Arabic, except inshallah or something. But I really couldn't speak Arabic, and most of them couldn't speak English. But they tried to make, they had somebody who could translate. They actually had hymn books in both Arabic and English. And much like we do here every Sunday, we broke bread together in the same manner. We had a family Bible hour and somebody preached and it was translation. And we had fellowship around Christ, regardless of our linguistic barriers. Even cultural barriers, we had fellowship around Christ. And it was great. That was a highlight of my trip to Israel. The point of our is that our fellowship with each other starts with our fellowship with Christ, in Christ. So if we are in fellowship with Christ and He is our life, then everything we have and our whole identity is a reflection of that fellowship. And then we hold that fellowship in common with everybody else, that identity with everybody else who is a Christian. And that's the basis of Christian fellowship, isn't it? Whether we're talking locally or globally. And it's expressed in very practical ways. And Paul starts with everybody's favorite, money, giving, sharing financial. And God has a perspective on that as well. Now, I'll preface this next portion by saying this is not an appeal for money. Oh, the church just wants my money. No, we don't. God doesn't need our money. So this is not an appeal for money. God provides for His work, including the work at Bethel, in His way and by His timing. But God has a lot to say in Scripture about giving and about money. And so it's incumbent upon us to teach His perspective on it. Now, the specific context of the first four verses of chapter 16 is a collection for the church in Jerusalem, because the Christians there are undergoing severe persecution. But I think the passage sets a pattern for all churches and for all believers in terms of giving and how we regard our financial resources. So I'm going to look at very quickly seven principles of giving that come out of these verses. And so you might want to follow along in your Bibles. First principle, do as I told the Galatian churches. So this is not just a local custom, this is a pattern for the church. Secondly, verse 2, on the first day of the week. This is the day the Christians met to worship. This is Resurrection Day, not the Sabbath day, the seventh day. So it's an act of worship. This is when they gather together. How is it an act of worship? By acknowledging God's complete ownership of everything. Jesus illustrated this fact with many parables about material possessions and about money. He is the owner. We are the tenants or stewards of what He has given us to look after till He comes again. And we are totally dependent on Him. Thirdly, also in verse 2, each one of you, not just the wealthy, every Christian has a duty and privilege to support the Lord's work, regardless of personal circumstances. We need to acknowledge our dependence on God. Even the poorest Christian needs to have the privilege of participation in the Lord's work, in the fellowship of the church. Back in Luke 21, to Jesus' highlighting the widow's mite, the poorest, she had the privilege of supporting the Lord's work. Fourthly, again in verse 2, set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income or as he may prosper. In other words, proportionate, not random, not haphazard. Oh, I got $5 in my wallet, that's what I'll give. No, it's proportionate. Again, this is an act of worship. We're not going to give God our leftovers. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, acknowledging his ownership. Now, the Old Testament law required a tithe, or a tenth of your income to be given to the Levites for the temple ministry. That's in addition to any free will offerings. The New Testament does not specify a tithe. It does not specify any amount. What's important is that you act in fellowship with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's between you and the Lord. It's none of anybody else's business, unless you're married. It's between you and the Lord. So fifthly, we're still in verse 2. No collection will be made. This is not a public event. No fanfare, no appeals, no guilt trips, no pride. It's just you and the Lord. And that's why many assembly practices, we don't have a public collection for or offering of money. We don't do it. A couple weeks ago, we had Marzacs here from Poland. Nobody asked for contributions. They were not some sort of deputation ministry that our trip to say, we need to be raising funds to support us in Poland. No, they're trusting the Lord. The Meadow Lodge Bible Camp, many of you are familiar with, we talked about that earlier this morning. If you ever send your child to Meadow Lodge, you will not get a letter saying, please support the work at Meadow Lodge. You will not get a little envelope saying, you put some money in here and send it into Meadow Lodge. We're dependent on the Lord and the Lord's people. We look to God and we trust in his provision through his people. Sixthly, verse 3, it says, letters of introduction to the men you approve. In other words, local responsibility. There's no central authority. There's Christ is the head, and each local church is accountable to him. And at the individual level, it's the same thing applies. We give, whether we give to a local assembly or we give to some other ministry, we do it as unto the Lord. We're accountable to him. And finally, in verse 4, if it seems advisable for me to go also. In other words, here's Paul maintaining personal integrity. He's maintaining a hands-off approach to money. He wants no appearance of graft or of skimming off the top or of personal advantage because he's going with the money or he's in trouble. Oh, you send men that you approve. I'll give them letters of introduction so that the church knows who they are. And if it seems right to you, they can come with me. But if you don't trust me, send them some other way. In other words, he's taking his hands off. He's focusing on his own calling. See that actually back in chapter 6 when the first, say, proto-deacons were chosen so that the apostles could focus on prayer and on the gospel. And so let's have some men set aside as deacons who can look after the administration. And so again, we see that in assembly practices. We have elders and deacons who run the affairs of the assembly. The elders look after the spiritual side, the deacons look after the administrative side, including money. That's why you won't see elders in the after Lord's Supper when the offering is, people make their offering, you won't see the elders in the office counting. It's the deacon's job. We talk to each other, but deacons decide on how the money is used. Okay, so after financial resources, the second element of wider fellowship is showing hospitality. Let's just look back at verses 5 and 6. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, or I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter with you so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Now, Paul's not just imposing himself to get free room and board from the Corinthians. He's already spent 18 months in Corinth. And he loves the Christians there. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I always thank God for you because of you sent me lots of money. No, because of the grace given to you in Jesus Christ. In other words, that he watched them come to Christ, the privilege of discipling them, preaching and teaching them. And he could see the grace of Christ working in them. These were fellow believers, and many of them he led personally to the Lord, and he discipled them, and he taught them. He calls them elsewhere beloved children, beloved believers, brethren. And the Corinthians loved him. They sent support, they sent helpers to him in Ephesus. And so Paul's extended visit that he's anticipating, maybe perhaps for the entire winter, is for mutual benefit and mutual encouragement. He's going to get out of it as much as he puts into it. And Paul's not just concerned about himself. If you look at verses 10 and 12, if Timothy comes to you, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brethren. And then he goes on to say, now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. So he's urging this hospitality, receiving workers, receiving missionaries, fellow Christians, assisting them. This is a normal part of the ministry of the local church. Romans 10:13, it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And that's not just confined to the local assembly. It's not just making sure you invite somebody home for dinner afterwards. It's a universal thing. So, for example, we may not be able to have missionaries from Ukraine, for example, here. But MSC, Missionary Service Committee, has set up a Ukrainian relief fund. And the Marzaks, when they were here 2 weeks ago, Eric talked about the fact that he was able to take from this fund, or the MSC sent him funds so he could give it to their church plant up on the border with Ukraine so they could take it across the border to a church on the other side so the believers could use that for the relief of the saints and the relief of those who come to them. And so this chain of support, of fellowship with people that we've never met, it's really encouraging. See, hospitality, this is a form of hospitality. And we got to hear about it because we extended hospitality to Merrick and Beata and Adam and Marzak when they were here. Hospitality is not an optional extra for the Christian life. It is not a gift that some of us have and some of us don't have. We all can be hospitable. It's a command for us. We should do so gladly. 1 Peter 4:9, Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I'll give you an example of grumbling. When we first met the Marzaks about 20-odd years ago, more than 20 years ago, we just moved into our house here in the neighborhood, and the place was in an uproar. We were in the process of renovating the basement so we could host people, so our kids could have a place to sleep, and the place was in a bit of an uproar. And I got a phone call from the guy who was organizing the Marzaks visit here. Never met them before. We knew they were going to come speak at Bethel. And somebody from another assembly was organizing the visit. And he phoned me up and he said, Frank, I've forgotten to organize a place for them to stay. Can they stay with you? And my first reaction was, no way. We are in total uproar here. You see, think about our bedroom. Where are we going to put them all? We haven't even got a door on the bathroom down there yet. And so I'm grumbling about this. Why would you ask me? Because you didn't think of it. But then Diane and I talked about it. We said, yeah, we can do this. And we've been fast friends ever since. We had such a great visit with them. We had four little boys at the time. Adam wasn't born yet. And what a great, you know, if I just followed my grumbling, I wouldn't have had that opportunity, that blessing that is accrued to us. So, third element of fellowship with the wider body is cooperation in the wider work of Christ. Verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brethren, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors in it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. So, this is like sending short-term missionaries, visitors, to see the work and to help encourage the work in Ephesus. And it's practical. They were bringing, assuming, some funds to help support the work in Ephesus, but also emotional. These were people that Paul and others had been ministering to, that he actually baptized Stephanas, and the first ones he baptized there. And now they're coming to see the work in Ephesus and to support it and to give encouragement. A number of years ago, we went on a trip through Europe by rail, and we stopped and spent a week in Hungary, in Budapest. And I was in correspondence with a missionary in Budapest before I went, and I was inquiring about, was there a church that we could attend on the Lord's Day, and hopefully in English, because I don't speak Hungarian any more than I speak Arabic. And he said, I'm not going to be here when you arrive, but you can stay in my apartment, and my assistant, who speaks perfect English, will pick you up at the train station, and she'll show you around, and da-da-da-da-da, and can you preach on Sunday? And I said, so Diane said, yes, you can. And I said, yes, I can, as long as it's in English. And there's some translations. I don't speak Hungarian. Well, I got us involved in the work in Hungary. We attended a small house church outside of Budapest, and we had a great time. And they happened to have an engineer with GE, General Electric, who was there, and she had actually lived in Canada for a while, and spoke perfect English as well as Hungarian, so she was able to translate in the Word of God, whether it's in English or Hungarian or Polish or Arabic. It's the same word. It's the same effect. So we were certainly encouraged to be there and to break bread with Hungarian Christians. And so we get emails and we get newsletters back from overseas workers, from people we've met. It's a great source of encouragement. So closer to home, you have the pantry. We've been talking about that. We have local Christians coming to support that. Not just a lot of people are from Bethel support it. We've got four or five different churches represented on a Monday afternoon there, and it's really great. And we have good fellowship. We have another church that provides us with Bibles and booklets, and we have good fellowship that way. At Metal Edge, lots of good fellowship, whether it's on a work day or Sunday evenings. We're going to start meeting on Sunday evenings at Metal Edge once the camps start. And it's good fellowship. I go because I see lots of friends from other assemblies there, and we have a good time. Also, if you're a director, and you see the chapel filled on Sunday night with people coming to support your work, and you're directing that week, it's encouragement. Especially when they say, we're praying for you this week. This fellowship of prayer should not be underestimated. Let's look back in verse 9. Paul says, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Okay, what is he saying? Well, turn the page to 2 Corinthians. He actually gives a report on what that opposition looked like. I'll just read starting in verse 8 of chapter 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt a sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And in verse 10 he says, and he has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many of you will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So we have this prayer fellowship. Let's not underestimate it. So, fellowship with the wider body, first through sharing financial resources, second through showing hospitality, third through cooperation in the work of Christ, and finally, genuine care and concern. In other words, showing real love for each other. That care, you know, as I said before, this is all intermingled. So we see it throughout the passage. So the care comes through hospitality, book of Timothy in verses 10 and 11. And Paul's understandably concerned for Timothy, for his welfare. He basically brought him along. He brought him to Christ, and then he brought him along with him from his home in Asia Minor. He's a spiritual son. But he's also talking about care. He's concerned for care for Apollos. Apollos could have been seen as his rival. If you're to go back to chapter 1, if you remember, we had that phrase, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow so-and-so. And so we see these divisions that are forming, and Paul stands firmly against such divisions in the church. And Apollos, we know, is a gifted teacher and preacher, and he's done much valuable work in Corinth when Paul wasn't there. And Paul is not saying, well, yeah, this is my rival, you know, this is, you know, no, look after this guy. He's a fellow worker. Regardless of your personal preferences, you might prefer him over me or me over him, but look after this fellow worker in Christ. Here comes from cooperation in the work. Sending visitors, sending temporary missionaries, sending workers to help in the work at Ephesus. And sending monetary support. But note that the care is two-way. It's not just one way, it's two way. Verse 19. The churches in the province of Asia, where Paul is in Ephesus, send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brethren here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And you see the care of individuals here. So Aquila and Priscilla, they had ministered with Paul earlier in Corinth, and now they're hosting a church in Ephesus because they went with Paul to Ephesus, and he left them there. And so now they're hosting a church, and they are personally sending back their care and their greetings. The caring from the churches in Asia, all the brethren send you greetings. There is a sense of care there. Sometimes, I don't know if you get letters from missionaries, but we often get letters from people that we know, like, say, the Marzacs or the Russells or people like that, and they'll say things like, thank you for your support and your prayers. How can we pray for you? See, it's two-way. How can we pray for you? And that's not just a throwaway line. You can ask Barbara. That's not just a throwaway line. How can we pray for you? We want to pray for you. We want to be in fellowship with you. You know, and as you get to know the wider work and the people that are involved, it's so much easier, isn't it, to pray for them. So we know the Marzacs. We know the Russells. They were here last summer. We support them monthly. We know Pascal in the DRC in Africa. We know these men and women, the children, and we can pray for them. It's much more easier to pray
when we know them.
And especially when there's a great need. We've been talking about Denny Smart, who's now a paraplegic. So we know him. He's been here. Many of us know him, not just because he's related to the Waltons, but because we met him. We know his family, we know his children. So it's much easier to be praying in that prayer fellowship with him. So in summary, the gospel means that we not only live in fellowship with each other in this local group, we live in fellowship with the global church on a global scale. And what a privilege that is. We're called to it, and we have the privilege of being involved in fellowship on a global scale. And that global fellowship, as well as local fellowship, involves sharing financial resources, showing hospitality, cooperating in the wider work of Christ, and having genuine care and concern for each other. Is this easy? Not at all. It's hard work. It's hard work to get put pen to paper, to put fingers to keyboard, to write a note or a card, or to sit down and pray, have a prayer list. It is hard work to do that, but it is ultimately rewarding, very rewarding, both ways. It's rewarding work. And as Paul interjects in the middle of this passage, he says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. That's not just an interjection. This is surrounding this whole thing about global fellowship. Be strong in it. Don't let it bypass. This is important work. Be strong in it, stand firm, be courageous in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with Christ, the fellowship we have with each other, and the fellowship we have with your people in the body of Christ, the worldwide church, the church that Christ is the head of, for each individual that Christ died for and is pleading for. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for this connection we have with people we've never met, and maybe will not meet inside of heaven. And yet, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the body. And Lord, we thank you that we have this global connection, global fellowship, regardless of culture, regardless of skin color, regardless of language. We speak the language of Christ. We speak Bible language. Word of God language. And thank you for that. And thank you that we have the privilege here of receiving your people from overseas. They're from maybe a customer across the street. But Lord, what a privilege it is. And so, Lord, help us to be the people you call us to be. Help us to be in fellowship with each other, in fellowship with brothers and sisters around the world, and most of all, stay strong in our fellowship.